Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, to chapter 19. As we finish this morning the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of chapter 19, we're going to focus on verses 30 to the end of the chapter, but I'm going to begin our reading in verse 23. Let's pray before we read. Lord, when the prophet Jeremiah wrote, he said, "When your word came, I ate it. It was my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." We pray that you would give to us the same attitude and delight that Jeremiah had, that when your word comes to us, that we would eat it, that we would delight in it, because we bear your name. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine again tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of God. Well, do you ever have a day when things just keep going badly? Do you ever a day when you expect things to turn and they just don't turn? A recent Facebook post from a friend read this way. She said, "On a day when many things have broken, we all came home from our various weekend expeditions to a cold house. My husband went down to the basement as I was setting out dinner and returned to say that the furnace wasn't working. I sighed, sat down, and reached out my hand to his as I said, 'We need to pray.' Only as I reached out my hand, I knocked over my water glass, which broke and spilled all over the table. It was one of those moments where you know that God has a sense of humor. And I felt somewhat like that this week as we come to the end of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not a different story, really. It's sort of an epilogue on that story. As you read the story of Lot and his daughters in the cave, I don't know how to put it into words, but all week I felt like doing this. Come on. How bad can we be? This story here is a depressing story. We would expect, if we were to write the stories of Scripture, and thank God we don't, we would expect that we would write it a different way. Lot is rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he and his family live happily ever after. But we come to the end of the story. We come to the end of the story with such insane sin. And do you know what we find out next in the Bible about Lot? You know where he appears next? Nowhere. This is the end of the story of Lot for all history. Now we know that he was a righteous man. He was a believer in the Lord. But this is the way his story ends in the Bible. this is what we would call every bit a tragedy. Somebody who was rescued, but not living in the grace of that rescue. And so, as I said, this is the same story. It's not a different story of Sodom and Gomorrah that we heard last week. It's the same story, only going from bad to worse instead of from bad to better. As we look back and remember what we found last week, or even 2 weeks ago, we remember that Abraham was wrestling with God for the lives of the righteous who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. God had told him what he's going to do, and Abraham began to wrestle with God, and God conceded and said, yes, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 10 righteous people there. There weren't. There weren't even 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God still listened to the heart of Abraham's prayer and sent his angels to rescue Lot, and who was apparently the one righteous person in the city of Sodom. But he rescues Lot, and not just Lot, but Lot's family as well. And they rescue them really by force, pulling them out of the city, pulling them by the hand. And as they leave, Lot says to the angels, don't make me go to the hills. Let me go to Zoar, this little city. Let me live there. Going to the hills is too far for me. And while they're running, his wife returns in her heart. We don't know exactly how it works or what happened, but sure, it says she looked back, and it likely means that her heart turned back, that she wanted to be back in Sodom. She wanted to live in that place, and that she suffered the same disastrous effect of all the other people who lived in Sodom. She turned to a pillar of salt. And so Lot and his daughters and perhaps servants who were with them, we don't know, escaped to this small town called Zoar. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 30, where it says, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his daughter. Lot is now a cave troll. Lot had been granted this exception to God's command. That God said, leave and run to the hills. And he says, no, I want to go to Zoar. He goes to Zoar, and then at some point he leaves. He runs away from Zoar. He goes to live, not in the hills, but we find him actually in a cave. And we should ask the question, why? Is he running out of obedience to God? Does he come under conviction and say, well, God wanted me to go to the hills. I think I'll do that now. I think I have strength to go to the hills. Why is he running? Well, the Bible tells us. It says he ran because he was afraid. Lot dwelt in Zoar, whether it was for a day or for a month or for many months, we don't know. But he was in Zoar for a time, and he became overwhelmed, not with a desire to obey the Lord. He became overwhelmed with fear. And he could have been afraid of one of two things, or perhaps both. He could have been afraid of the same thing happening in Zoar that happened in Sodom. He could think to himself, the men of Sodom were so violent and wicked, the same thing's going to happen to us here. Or he could be afraid that God is going to rain fire down on Zoar, and I'm going to get caught up in that fire. Or he could be afraid of both of those things, but he runs out of fear. And we should, at one point, we should empathize with him. It's easy to understand both of those fears. At another point, we should, along with the Bible, we should rebuke him. We should say, why would Lot be afraid at this point? What good reason does Lot have to be afraid? This man who has been rescued by the hands of angels, who got to see God physically pulling them out of a city, who got to see God warning them and graciously dragging them away. Now he's afraid? What does that fear reveal about Lot except that he has already forgotten the grace of God? His fear reveals that he's already forgotten all that God has done for him. He's not trusting the grace that God used to save him from Sodom. So now he's living in the hills. He's living in these caves. And there we find that his daughters come up with this plan out of their own desperation. His daughters hatch a plan. We need to have children. We have to carry on the line. And out of their desperation, they go and do something unthinkably wicked. And as John Calvin wrote very simply and plainly, plans made apart from God will not prosper. Another way to say it is to say that you should never expect God to bless what he forbids. And here they are making a plan, which is they have a desire, a right desire. It's a good thing to want children. It's a good thing for young women to want to have children, to be mothers. That's a fine thing. But to say that, to be driven to such desperate lengths is again to say that they have learned from their father how not to trust God. And so we find Abram and Lot at this point now beginning to diverge. Abraham has likewise been tested. He's likewise had a point in time where he failed in faith. But now he's growing in faith and he's learning to trust the Lord. That's why he let Lot have the good land anyway. And now we find that Lot, having been rescued, having his faith tempted and tested, is beginning to fall even further away from the grace of God. Beginning to fall away from trusting God and living in the faith that God had given him. Lot has fallen very, very far indeed. And so we find the end of this story is really the end of the record of Lot's life. We don't know what happened to him after this. We don't know if he got any better. We know what God wants us to know. Which should bring us to this one first question that we would ask of a passage like this. Why is this story in the Bible? This story, the last part of Genesis 19, might be even more uncomfortable than the first part of Genesis 19. Right? It might be even worse, depending on what perspective you're looking at it from. We don't like the idea of God's justice raining down fire from heaven, but we understand it and we see that it is justice. And then we come to this family that's supposed to be the righteous family that's escaped, and they fall into such wickedness. Why is this story here? Does God just want to bum us out? Is this just a warning? Then some people would approach the Bible and say, well, here is a warning. This is simply a warning. Don't get drunk and do stupid stuff. It could be just a warning. And if we were to say that, if I were to get up here this morning and say, don't get drunk and do stupid stuff, I would be right. And that's a good warning. You should not get drunk. Being drunk is stupid and it's sinful. It leads you to do foolish and sinful things. Don't be drunk and don't do stupid stuff driven by desperation and especially by lust. But is that why this is here? Is it just a warning against drunkenness? It works for that. But there's more to it. There has to be more to it. And to get to that, I wanted to remind you, as I have often done, that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And Moses wrote the book of Genesis for a specific group of people. He wrote the book of Genesis for the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. They had been delivered out of Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. And so everything that Moses writes down, every story he chooses, and every story he chooses not to include, is an important choice. And Moses is choosing the particular stories that these people need to hear so that they would be prepared to live faithfully in the promised land to which God is giving them. Moses chose to record this story for the particular reason of explaining their relationship, the chosen people's relationship to the world around them and to the sin within them. And here I would remind you that the parallels with Noah's story are only ongoing. Last week we noted that Lot's story of being delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah is very similar to Noah's story of being delivered through the ark. We see God's judgment. We see God saving one man and through that one man saving a family. And we also remember that after Noah left the ark, what did he do? He planted a vineyard. And what did he do with his vineyard? He got drunk. You see the parallels, right? And so here we have, again, drunkenness coming and playing a role. And God, again, is not just warning against drunkenness. He's teaching his people how not to respond to grace and to salvation. He's teaching them how not to respond to grace and to salvation. How easy it would have been for Lot and his family to point the finger at Sodom and Gomorrah, to feel self-righteous and proud. Whatever happens, they could say, we're not as bad as them. They could point the finger at that city and say, you will never imagine how bad things were there. It was so bad that God judged them and killed them all for it. It would be just as easy for the Israelites wandering in the wilderness to point the same self-righteous finger back to Egypt. Can you believe how bad the Egyptians were? They didn't just have one false god. They had a dozen. They weren't just mean, but they enslaved us. They gave themselves to all sorts of lust. Can you believe how bad they were that God would judge them and would kill their whole army in one battle? Can you believe how bad they were? It'd be easy to point the finger if you were Lot, to feel safe, to feel proud and holy and proud of your difference. We're not the Sodomites. We're the people of God. We're not the Egyptians. We're the Israelites. We're the people of God. We're His. We're different. It might be just as easy for us to point a self-righteous finger at the world around us and say, man, are we glad that we're not like that? We might have our own little problems. But we're not like Sodom. We're the people of God. We've been saved. We've been delivered. Isn't it good that we're different? Isn't it good that we're so much better than the people who aren't in church this morning? It's really good, isn't it? This is a warning, but it's not the kind of warning you think. It's a warning against a much deeper and graver sin. What happens when we think that sin is the other person's problem? What happens when we see sin as something that is still in Sodom and hasn't followed us? What happens when we think that wickedness is what resides only in those who are far from God and isn't something that we could find in the church? That's what's going on here. That's what the warning is. That we would understand what happens when we think that sin is what's out there and not what's in here. So let's look at these people again with that perspective. What happens when we think that sin is what's out in the world but not what's in our heart? What happened to Lot's wife? Lot's wife didn't have the same sins as the men of Sodom did. She wasn't seeking to violently hurt people in the worst ways possible. But she had a worldly longing. Her heart longed to be back there. She felt more at home there than she felt with her family, than she felt in the presence of God. And so she did an about face. And she left. And she turned back and she was judged for it. Was she as bad as the Sodomites? Well, in some ways, no. She didn't do the same vicious, violent things. But she met the same end because she wanted the same thing that they wanted. They wanted to be distant from God, and so did she. And she met the same end that they met. Well, what about Lot? Lot was a man who was given to fear. Lot was a man who had, of all people, reason to be confident, to be bold, to be hopeful. How is it even possible to imagine that God would have saved Lot out of Sodom in such a miraculous way and not kept him safe in Zoar? But Lot couldn't imagine that. He's afraid. And his fear is what drives him away. His fear is what drives them into the cave and sets them up for danger. Although Lot might not be blamed for what happened with his daughters, he's certainly blamed for drinking every drop that got him drunk. Lot's fear is what drove them to the cave. And Lot should have been bold and confident. And that fear is a sin. It might not be the same sin as the people of Sodom, but he was afraid. How about Lot's daughters? Lot's daughters were desperate. They were desperate. They wanted something, and they were not willing to trust the Lord to provide that thing for them. They wanted a child. And they were not willing to wait on the Lord. And they looked around and they said, there's no men here. We know what we have to do. Their desperation led them to heights of wickedness that were not even mentioned in the city of Sodom. And what did their wickedness produce? The firstborn bore a son and his name was Moab. The second bore a son, and his name was Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. That might not mean anything to you, but if you're one of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness on your way to the promised land, and you hear the word Moabite, or you hear the word Ammonite, now your ears are pricked up and you're paying attention. Because who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? These are the meanies. These are the people that are not letting the Israelites even go through their land. These are the people who will be thorns in the side of Israel for many years. The Ammonites themselves will be rebuked not just once, but many times by the prophets throughout the years. Where do they come from? So God is getting them to see that the problem of sin is in their hearts and that the fruit of their sin is going to last. The fruit of their sin is going to bear disastrous fruit for Israel for generations and generations to come. The Moabites and Ammonites exist as the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament as a fruit of two women who were desperate for a kid. Their desperation, we would say, well, the sin of desperation, the sin of not trusting God to provide, is not as bad as what was going on in Sodom. It's not as bad until we look at the fruit of it and we see what happened because of it. The point is this. that sin followed Lot and his family out of Sodom. They could have thought that it all burned up. It all burned up. All the sin's gone. All of it's taken care of. Sin followed them. Sin followed them. Yesterday was a nice sunny day. It was beautiful. Today's a little bit cloudy. Today, kids, if you were to go outside, you might not be able to see your shadow. And you might think, my shadow's gone. You wouldn't think that because you're all very smart. But you could pretend, my shadow's gone. It's just gone. But what happens when the sun comes out? You find that the shadow's back. And we can no more run away from the fact of our sin and sinfulness than we can get rid of our shadow. Lot and his family managed to do something even uglier than what was going on in Sodom. Even uglier. Not because we're comparing sins and saying that the sin of incest is worse than the sin of Sodom. We're not. We don't have to do that. The thing that makes it uglier is that Lot and his family had experienced the grace of God. And they were sinning against grace. The people of Sodom were sinning because it was in their nature to do so. And God had simply handed them over to their sin, as it says in Romans 1. But God had rescued Lot. He rescued his daughters. And now they're sinning against grace. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites again, wandering in the wilderness. You left Egypt, and you're hearing this story of Lot and his family, and you might feel deep down that deep satisfaction that I'm not Egyptian. I'm not of the world. And you might feel that pride. Israel was tempted in the same way that Lot's family was tempted. Some in Israel, we know, wanted just to go back to Egypt. No matter how bad it was, they just wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to the place where they could live in their sin. Some in Israel suffered the same temptations that Lot suffered. How many of Israel's downfalls in the Old Testament were a direct result of fear? How many times did Israel ally itself with somebody they had no business allying themselves with simply because they were afraid? What was Saul's big sin? When Samuel came to rebuke him and said, Saul, why did you offer the offering? You're not a priest. You're not allowed to do that. What did Saul say? I was afraid. You weren't here. I had to do something. How many of God's people in the Old Testament sinned simply out of desperation? I want this good thing, but I don't trust God to give it to me. I'm going to get that thing in any way that I can. You can see the next point then. If this is how Lot's family was tempted, that's how Israel was tempted, then it's certainly how we are tempted. How many in the church today just want to go back? How often we're tempted to return to our former life? You know, it's harder to be a Christian than a non-Christian, right? When you're an unbeliever, you get to do what you want. You get to feed your lust. You get whatever you want. It might have disastrous effects, but some of us just want to go back. Maybe it was more fun for you when you're an unbeliever. How many in the church today operate out of fear and are living their life based on fear? We're afraid of so many things. How many in the church today are desperate for something good and willing to do something bad to get it? These are not just the sins of Lot and his family and of the Israelites. These are warnings to the people of God of all time that to have experienced the grace of God and to live yet in fear or longing for the world or desperation and lust is worse than the sins of Sodom. Listen again, because last week it's easy. If you know that you're going to heaven, and some of you do, you have that assurance of salvation. If you know you're going to heaven, it's easy to hear the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and your heart aches for those who are lost, but you don't feel that lost. You don't feel in danger. That's why this story is here. Last week was for the unbelievers. This week is for the believers. This week is the warning for you. Don't be like them and understand that your sin will follow you wherever you go. To experience the grace of God and yet to live in fear or in lust or in desperation is worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. How easy it is for us to feel self-righteous because we don't do the same things the world does. We don't have those same ridiculous, horrible temptations. We can all get on the news today. We can find somebody doing something horrible to somebody else and pat ourselves on the back. Well, that's pretty good. I'm not like that. But our sins have followed us. And our sins, though they may not weigh out on the same scale, they may not be as bad in one sense, are much worse in another sense. Because we have experienced the rescue of God. We have been brought out of the city. And yet we think that we're better. And our sins have followed us. And here's finally, we've come to the point of the sermon. That was all the introduction. The point is this, that those who've been rescued need to be saved. You hear it? Those who've been rescued still need to be saved. You need salvation more than on one day. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ more than just once. Imagine, to give an illustration to prove or to get the point across. Imagine we were all to go out tomorrow for a field trip. We were to go skydiving. Some of you have been skydiving, maybe a couple. Most of us haven't. Most of us don't want to. But let's just imagine for a second that we're all going skydiving. We all jump out of the plane together. And at the right time, we pull the cord and our parachute's open. And then one of you says, "Well, I'm glad that's done," and you pull your parachute off. Who say, well, we would shout it, "Why did you pull your parachute off?" You say, "Well, the parachute did its job. It stopped me from falling. It slowed my ascent. It did its job." We say, "Well, then you've kind of missed the point." And people who think that all I need to do is pray to Jesus on one day, is sign a card at a revival, all I need from Jesus is a moment of salvation, are people who are cutting the cord on their parachute. You don't need the parachute at one moment. You need it all the way to the ground. You don't need Jesus on just one day. You need him from here to the end. You need him every day, at every moment of the day. And you need to relate to him like you need him. That's the point. So what happens then when we learn this lesson? It's not just a warning. It's not just here to say, "Well, you're really bad because you think you're self-righteous." That is the warning, but there's a call here. And the call is to look to Christ every day. The call is to recognize I need to be saved every day because the sin has followed me out of the city. How many of you, some of you became, those of you who became Christians when you were adults, or you can remember kind of a before and after of your life with Christ. There's a time when somebody's saved and they're saved and they're sort of on what we might call a honeymoon phase. And then something happens. And this saved person does something really bad. And they tell a lie, even though they haven't told a lie in a while. Or they do this sexual sin that they thought they were totally done with. And they say, "What happened? I thought I was saved. I thought I belonged to God. Why is this sin still with me?" We've been dragged out of the city. But we still need Jesus to put the fires out on our clothes. Let's be theologically precise just for a moment. What is our current relationship to sin? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what is your current relationship to sin? You have been released from the ultimate guilt of your sin. You will not receive the punishment that your sin is due. Praise the Lord. You have been freed partially from the power of your sin. Sin does not reign over you anymore. Now you have the ability through the Holy Spirit to say, "No, I'm not going to sin." You didn't have that ability before, but now you do. You have new power over sin. And to some extent, you've been freed from the presence of sin. God removes sin from our hearts, but not all of it. Your sin has followed you into the kingdom. Your sin followed you here this morning. You brought it with you. You thought you were coming somewhere safe. But you had to sit down with a bunch of sinners who brought their sin. They're just as dangerous as the world outside sometimes. So what we need then is salvation. Not once, but constantly. What happens when we look to Jesus every day? What happens when we acknowledge that I'm not just a sinner once? I need him to save me today because the sin is with me today. Four things that happen. If you would trust in Jesus Christ today to be your Savior, and again, I'm not talking to unbelievers right now, I'm talking to believers. Trust in Jesus Christ today to be your Savior, what will happen? Jesus will point you heavenward. As you trust in Jesus Christ, He will draw your heart and your eyes and your mind heavenward. He will convince you of the goodness of the place where you're going. He will not let your heart be dragged back to Sodom. Jesus will convince you that you have an inheritance that's worth giving up everything else for. So as you trust in Jesus Christ every day, He will save you from the sin of Lot's wife. He won't let your heart fall back. He will convince you that He and He alone is worth whatever you have to give up. Even if it's a whole city, it's worth giving up for Jesus Christ. The second thing Jesus will do as you trust Him today to be your Savior is that He will replace your fear with confidence. He will replace your fear with confidence. The things that you're afraid of, He will convince you that He is King over those things. He will remind you again and again and again, I went into the city and I dragged you out. I rained fire on the city. I went to the grave and came back after 3 days. Is there anything too hard for your Savior? The only way a Christian can be afraid is if they forget who Jesus is. And how often we do. But as we trust in Jesus Christ to save us, He will replace our fear with confidence in His kingship. Thirdly, as we trust Jesus Christ to save us, He will drive out our desperation and He will put to death our lusts. He will drive away the things that drive you to do stupid and sinful things. When are we desperate? When we want something good, but we're not willing to wait for God to do it. Jesus will help you to wait. He will convince you that He's worth waiting for. He will convince you that even if He doesn't give you that good thing, even if He doesn't give you that child or that spouse or that job or whatever good thing you want, He's still good. And He'll keep you from being desperate. And then finally, as you trust Jesus every day to be your Savior, He will bring fruit out of your barrenness. How often we in our desperation have done something foolish, given birth to our own Moabites and Ammonites. We tried to take control of our life. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to do it right. And then we just make a mess of it. Jesus, as you give your life to Him, day after day after day, will make your life fruitful. Your life won't be marked by Moabites and Ammonites. It will be marked by other Christians, by children of the King. You'll be marked by fruitfulness. And so the point then is this, that you need to seek salvation every day. You need to be saved today and tomorrow and on Tuesday. And so you should pray that way. Jesus, save me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I know You are saving me, but keep saving me. Just because we believe in the assurance of salvation and the perseverance of the saints doesn't mean we should stop praying that God would persevere His saints. The heart of all of this then, the point of this story, I think, is the key ingredient of all of this is humility. God tells the story of Lot and his daughters to the Israelites so that they would understand that their sin has followed them. And if they don't constantly humble themselves under God's hand, they will falter. And the story is here for the same reason for you today, that you would recognize how much you need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ every bit as much as the most wicked person in this world. You need Him every bit as much, and every time you can think of it, you still need Jesus. And Jesus told us a story to drive this home. He told His disciples one day, there were two men who went to pray. One was a Pharisee, and one was a tax collector. One was Lot, and one was a Sodomite. And the Pharisee prayed to the Lord, God, thank You. A prayer that would have been welcome in many churches today. God, thank You. Thank You that I'm not like those other people. Lord, thank You that we're not like the Sodomites. Thank You that we don't struggle with that sin or this sin. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for helping me to fast twice a week and give my tithe. Thank You, Lord, for making me a holy person. Thank You, God. And the other one was a tax collector. Or Sodomite, or homosexual, or Muslim, who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And one of them went home justified that day. This is a story about the heart of the church and what we need as we look to Jesus Christ. We need him to save us every day. And until he brings you to heaven, until that final breath and you wake up in his presence, this prayer will always be appropriate. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yes, you are a saint. You will also be a sinner until the day God brings you home. Don't forget it. Don't forget that sin has followed you into the church. He's followed you out of the city. Your sin will always find you if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ to save you every day. So that's the point. This is not a comfortable passage. It is an ugly, ugly story. It's ugly so that it might drive us to Jesus Christ. And I need to be saved today. And you need to be saved today. That's all we need to learn. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, have mercy on us because we are sinners. Lord, I confess that it's easier in some ways to preach about Sodom and Gomorrah than it is to preach about this cave. This one hits much closer to home. How often we give ourselves to fear or desperation or longing for the world. We who have been rescued, who have tasted of your goodness, want something better. So, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray that you would draw our hearts to Jesus Christ, not one day a week, not once a day, but constantly. Many, many times a day, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to remind us of Christ, of his kingship, of his power, of his goodness, of his rescue, of his resurrection. Lord, we pray that you would change our attitude toward our own sin, that we would hate our sin more than we hate the sin of the world. And we pray that you would teach us to be as that tax collector. Lord, have mercy on us and teach us to pray. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together Psalm 140, Selection A. Save me, O Lord, from those of evil mind. Preserve me from the men of violence. So typically we would think about this as we sing and we'd say, well, God, save us from the world or save us from the enemies. Can I ask you today, though, to sing it about yourself? Save me from those of evil mind. I have an evil mind. If God doesn't save me, my mind's going to do some really bad things. Preserve me from the men of violence. That's me. I need to be saved not just from the world and from hell. I need to be saved from myself. So let's sing this to God. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that and we'll sing together Psalm 140a.